Let's pray, read our Bibles. God, we come to you and we thank you because you are good and kind and loving, and you give us these moments so we could gather together and remember how good you are. Particularly remember Jesus on the cross. So as we do that together, God, I pray that you would speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so we started this year last week by asking the question, how can we be a church together that is full of life, more full of life, fuller of life? How can we have in this year, 2024, how can there be more studies and discipleship and baptism and changes and internal changes and you and I individually becoming more and more like Jesus? How can that happen? How can life enter into us more and more? And last week, we started by just looking at some examples in the New Testament of what it looks like for when a church is full of the Spirit and full of the life of God. I love those passages we looked at, but that was last week. So this week, we go back to the question, well, how do we do that? We saw that. How do we do that? How do we become more and more like that? And this week, we're going to start answering that question, maybe in kind of an unexpected turn, at least for me, because I immediately go to, okay, so what's our strategy? What's the plan? What do you do? What do I do? Let's line everything up and get the battle plan out. If we're going to be a church just like that church, and if we're going to have studies and baptisms and discipleship, I'm going to change and you're going to change, we have to do some stuff and put some stuff out. Well, instead of that first, let's take a step backwards and look at something a little bit more fundamental, which is what motivates us? What should push us towards wanting to be a church that is full of life and more like Jesus? What's our purpose? What's our mission? Because the motivation, passion, mission, why are we doing something? That's the key to everything. When you feel like there's a reason why you're doing something, you get out of bed and I had no reason to go out yesterday. So guess what I did? Didn't go out. Today I had a reason. So I was out shoveling snow and the car was like all covered up with a snow drift and the car was turned on and I was underneath the car getting the snow out. There was a reason. See, purpose drives us. Lack of purpose doesn't. So what is our purpose? What should our purpose be individually as Christians and as a church? What should the purpose and the mission of the church be? How do we find that? Well, instead of trying to seek it out and invent it, and what should the mission statement of the church be? Let's come up with something clever that no other church in Lincoln has. Let's be unique. Let's have a unique mission statement. And what's the thing that's going to drive us and make us different? Instead of doing that, why don't we? I already said take a step back. I'm going to say it again though, and then the last time I say it today, I want to take a step back and just say, okay, what's driving God? What motivates God? What is God's purpose and mission? What is our Creator doing? And let's just join Him in that and let that become our purpose and our mission and what drives us. So what motivates God? Open your Bible to literally anywhere, because throughout the whole Bible, throughout the whole story of God, He shows us and tells us what motivates Him, what He's doing, what His mission is, what His passion is. And this is not randomly choosing a text, but we very much could have randomly chosen a text. Go to Isaiah chapter 43. I'm going to read through this today and just look at God telling us what His mission, what His purpose is. And there's an implicit invitation to us as we read that to join Him on this and let this become what drives us. And what we're going to see as we go through this, so just a really quick summary at the beginning, what we're going to see as we go through this, this is what God is doing. God is forming a family. He's calling a people. He's calling people to Himself, and He's doing that by rescuing slaves from rebellion against Him. And He's doing all of that for His glory. That's the purpose of the universe, of God and all of history. God is seeking His glory, and He's doing it through a family, a group of people, His people that He's bringing together. And He does it by rescuing, by protecting, by punishing, and by redeeming, by ultimately drawing us to Himself. That is the purpose of God, and the purpose of God in all creation is His glory in saving people like you and I, His presence with His people, a people who are holy and devoted to Him. Look at Isaiah chapter 43, look at verse 1. We'll just see this woven through the whole chapter. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel. enormous reality at the very beginning. God made us. God made us. And if you're in Christ, He made us two times. He made us when we came into existence. That was God making us. And He made us when He made us His people, when He brought us into His family. God made us. God makes and forms His people. Continue with verse 1. Fear not. Fear not. That's going to be a theme in the next few verses. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. So as you go through life, uncertainties, problems, fear not, for I have redeemed you. Why should we fear not? For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Fear not. Why? Because I've called you. I've chosen you. You're mine. We belong to Him. If you are in Christ, we belong to God. We are His people. We are His family. And then He says, and as He says, fear not, because I'll be with you. You're with me. I'm with you. As you go through life and the things that He mentions, isn't it kind of interesting? Because I read verse 2 and I see references back to times where God was with His people as they went through the Red Sea, or they went across the Jordan River on dry land, or when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked through fire. When God is with His people in times of hardship, He says, fear not, because you're mine. That you belong to me. I've brought you to myself. I take care of you. You're my family. Verse 3. For I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for you. So God looks at His people and says, I value you. I've chosen to put my love on you. I love you. So much so that I rescue you at the cost of others. So He says to them, rescued you at the cost of, and He reminds them of their history. Other nations were destroyed so that you could be brought out. Think of the Egyptians floating in the Red Sea after it came back over and they drowned. I rescued you at the cost of other people because I love you and you're precious to me. And you say, well, how does that apply to us? And then we fast forward and it's not other nations. It's a person. At the cost, at the price of His Son, He's rescued and redeemed us and made us His people. We belong to Him because He's decided to love us and He's given others or another for us. Fear not, for I am with you. Again, what he said in, was it verse 2? Fear not. No, the verse 1, where he starts out this section, fear not. And then he repeats it again. Fear not, for I am with you. God is with His children, His presence. That's the closeness to God. He reminds us, what am I doing? I'm walking with you. I brought you to myself. You are with me and I am with you. My presence is with you. That is to give us confidence as we go through life and free us even from worry and anxiety, because I belong to Him. He goes with me. Continue reading in verse 5. I will bring your offspring from the east. From the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of His earth. So God says, I'm going to bring my people together. This is what I'm doing. This is my mission. This is what I'm about. I'm bringing my people together. I'm bringing my sons and my daughters. I'm bringing my family. See, it's not just you're my people and my servants. It's my sons and my daughters. I'm bringing my family. I'm forming a family, a people. I'm bringing them out of exile. Or as Jesus would say, Matthew 16, right? I will build my church, my family, my group, my congregation, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Everyone, verse 7, who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. I just want to say, Over the years, I've used Isaiah 43, verse 7, many times as, you know, we're talking about something and then jump into this verse. This is an incredible verse, but everything that surrounds it is even better. But what is he saying in this verse? You're my people. I called you. I've called you by my name. You carry my name. You were the people of God. We are, what's the word we use? Christian. We carry his name, called by his name. I created you. I formed you. I made you. I made you a new person. If you were baptized into Christ and you came up out of the water and you are a new creation, the old is gone, the new has come. I made you. I formed you. You are the body of Christ. You belong. And why? For my glory, to be magnified in us, to be seen and appreciated and worshiped and even loved because of how great and how good and how powerful he is. So I bring you together. I bring my family and I make you who you are so that I can be seen, so that I can be seen by you and by everyone around you, that I can be seen through and in my family. Why? Through our actions, through our obedience to God, our devotion to him, our worship of him as we sing to a king that people walk in and they say, who are you singing to? We can't see him. But we know him, we're his family, and we sing, and he's seen, his glory is seen in our actions, and also his glory is seen in his actions in us as he changes us and molds us and conforms us to his image. Verse 8, bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. Think about that phrase. Where have you heard that before? All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right and let them hear and say it is true. So he's contrasting in this section who he is, who God is, and what he is doing with those who worship idols, those who seek outside of him for their happiness and for their life and for their satisfaction. I think the key to that is verse 8, bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, and yet have ears. How many times, especially in the Psalms, and I think Proverbs, and some of the prophets, that phrase is used, when they're talking about idols, they have eyes because they've carved eyes in a piece of wood, but they can't see. They have ears because they've carved ears in a piece of wood, and idol, but they can't hear. And then it says, and many of those passages were followed up with, and those who worship them or those who make them will be like them. So that's who he's talking about. He's talking about people who worship idols. And says, okay, compare that to me. Can't see, can't hear. Is any of that true? He demands a comparison between his power and the power of the false gods that they would worship instead of him. In our day, we don't have to think very hard to say, yeah, our false gods are things like success and my ego and my appearance and my accomplishments and my possessions and all of the things that we chase in life. And again, compared to him, they're empty. Nothing compares to who God is and what he is doing, especially what he is doing in his people. And then he goes back to that. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. Remember, verse 7, we are a people who are made for his glory. And then he says in verse 10, you're my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any other. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? As God's children, if you're in Christ, if I'm in Christ, we're his witnesses. Why? Because we know him. We know him. His spirit is in us. We have encountered and know and live with the living God. We've experienced his power and his presence in our lives. We know who he is. We know that he is real. And so we are and become his witnesses. We declare that he is real. He is true. He satisfies. He brings joy and peace where nothing else in life can. The culmination of you are my witnesses. It's hard for me to read verse 10 and not see a little bit of a reference forward to Jesus. You are my witness, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. And I know that in the context, it's saying you're my servant together, but also the singularity of that, my servant whom I have chosen. That just sounds, that sounds like something pointing forward to Jesus, a culmination of the witness of who God is in the flesh among us. And we have been created so that God will receive glory. So others will, so everyone around us, including ourselves, because our hearts are prone to wander, so that we, everyone around us and us are selves will know God as the King of the universe, the way that you and I know him, as the one who made everything, as the only one who saves, as the only fountain of life. And so that they would, and we would surrender to him. Look at verse 10 again. My witnesses, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he, so that there is not just a knowing about him and who he is, but a surrender to him and accepting him as the king of our lives. And he's saying, that is your purpose as my people. The same thing that I'm doing, bringing people to myself, declaring my glory, publishing out in the world and in the universe who I am. That's what my people are supposed to be doing. That's what your purpose is where our purpose is to. It's the reason we exist. It's to speak about that, to guide other people to that. That's why we would invite people to come and see. And that's why we would study and want to sit down and one-on-one study with people who are far from God. And that's why we would speak the gospel in our conversations as we go through this year, because that is our purpose. Our purpose is to proclaim the glories of the one who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Go to verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, or consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, and I, for I will give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to the people, my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself. He's saying it again. This is verse 7. This is verse 10. The people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. So look what he does in this section. He puts descriptions of how he saved them before. So go to the first part of this. I will rescue you. I make a way in the sea. Again, that has to be a reference to the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea. A path in the mighty waters to bring forth chariot. They lie down. That's the verse 17 has to be the Egyptians who died in the Red Sea. God puts descriptions of how he saved them right alongside promises of how he will rescue them even in the future. And then he tells them why. Because you're my chosen people. I take care of you. I protect you. And verse 21, all of that is because his purpose always is through us and through what he does in us, that his people would proclaim the praise of his glory, that we would point to him with everything we say and with everything we sing, with everything we do, not just, especially when we're together, but not just for an hour on Sundays, throughout our whole lives, our lives would be a constant pointing to he is incredible and he is good. His power and his glory shine in our impossible situations. And when we talk about him to other people, he's seen as valuable and great because he's the King of the universe and he's our Father. Go to verse 22. It takes a little bit of a dark turn. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have grown weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. And here we're brought face to face with what is a sad reality, both for them and many times for you and I. before we become God's people, and even after we are God's redeemed people, our natural tendency of our flesh is what? It's to turn away. It's to leave Him. It's to rebel against our Creator. It's to seek our peace and our happiness and our satisfaction in life. And everything outside of Him is to turn for solace anywhere but to Him when things are not going well, and to glory in everything except Him when things are going well. It's to disobey Him. That was their natural tendency. That is you and my natural tendency, to rebel, to disobey. Look at verse 25, how it ends. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, for His glory, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. What a sad verse to end on, is it not? There are two huge gospel realities in these, four verses. The end, look at the end of that. Especially 26 on, but especially 28. God will always punish unrepentant rebellion. When we turn from Him and we don't turn back to Him, that will ultimately be punished eternally. When His people, or those who could be His people, who don't accept being His people, will be punished. The King of the universe offers peace to those who have rebelled against Him, and He will devastate anyone who does not accept that peace. And then there's another reality in that, right? Look at verse 20 to 25. I am He who blots out your transgressions. For my own sake, I will not remember your sins. In Christ, the King forgives and cleanses His repentant children. When we come to Him in repentance, He blots out our transgressions. And why does He do it? He does it because He loves Himself, because we belong to Him. We exist for His glory. And so He cleans us and He makes us reflect Him. And He takes our sin and He remembers it no more. And His power and His goodness are revealed in many things that He does. Cold of today and many things that He does, but His power and goodness are revealed also, and maybe more than any other way, when He forgives and transforms rebels like you and I. So what do we see in that chapter? God is doing something enormous in all of the world, in all of history, and He'll continue doing it for all of eternity. God is forming a family, a people. He's calling and He's saving and He's rescuing and He's bringing to Himself a people for His glory that would proclaim His glory, a people that He will protect and take care of and hold in His hand for all of eternity. And in Christ, you and I are and can be that people. We can be part of that. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. This is one of those verses that it's just like this summarizes that whole chapter. We could have read this instead of that whole chapter. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's what God's doing. And even more than that, it's been implicit through this whole thing, God invites us to be part of what He's doing so that we would be to the praise of His glory, so that we would bring Him glory. That's part of what He's doing, is bringing us in so that we can be part of that. And if you are not a Christian and you hear this, God is inviting you to enter into His family, to receive rescue, to receive redemption. You do that in the moment when you surrender to Jesus as Savior and Lord by repenting, being baptized. You make that decision. You become part of God's people, God's family, and He makes you a new person. For those of us who are in Christ, God invites us to participate. I say invite. think it's just inherent in who we are. That's what we're supposed to do. He commands us. It's what he's made us for. He invites us to participate in his work. We should dedicate ourselves this year and every year, every day. We should dedicate ourselves to uniting, joining our Father in his purpose. We're not trying to grow a church here. We're collaborating with our Father, who wants to rescue the people around us and even us and draw us into his family. That's what we're doing. The church is just an offshoot of that. It's what happens when God rescues people and brings his family together in one place. That this happened. God wants to rescue people that we know, and even you and I. So that's why this year we will, Lord willing, I say we will, I hope we will, we'll invite people to join in and come and see. We'll pray for the people in our lives that are far from God. We'll get up every morning and there'll be two or three people on our hit list. I mean, hit list in a good way, you know what I'm saying? That we'll pray for them. We'll pray every day. I pray for these two or three people. It's over for years. We'll serve. We'll give away clothes and food. And when God brings people into our lives, we'll serve them. We'll study one-on-one with people. We'll disciple people. We'll counsel. We'll do the things that God brings us to do. We'll proclaim the gospel as we go through life. And the result will be a church that is more and more full of life. Why? Because our purpose individually and as a body and as a people will be more and more aligned with the purpose of the universe, with the purpose of the King of the universe, to bring a people to himself for his glory. And all of that is what we remember. We gather around our Lord's table and we take bread and juice, and if we remember that the way that God brings a people to himself, the way that God transforms us, the way that God makes us new, the way that God forgives us is because of Jesus and the cross. That's how God rescues us. Go back to verse 25 of Isaiah 43. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So if you're in Christ, if you repented and been baptized, you're a new person. And everything that was said in Isaiah 43 about God's people is true about you and I. The reason why is because of what Jesus did on the cross. And that is what we remember, that he has blotted out our transgressions and he does not remember our sins. So let's take the bread and the juice together and remember our Savior. God, we come to you and we thank you because you are good and kind and loving, and you give us these moments that we can remember who you are and what you're doing and how great that is, and that we can be part of it and the miracle of life that you've given us in Jesus, because that's the essence of it all. So God, I pray that you would make us be thankful, that you'd make us be people who, as we go through this week, we proclaim the glories of your grace to those around us, and that we never lose our awe of who you are and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take the bread together.